Well, let's turn in our Bibles this morning, church, to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And as it's been a number of weeks since we last studied the book, we'll have a bit of review to begin as we work to get back into the flow of thought and instruction that we have from the Apostle Paul here. And we'll begin our reading today in verse 14. Romans chapter 15, verses 14 through 21. This is the word of the Lord. "But I myself am also convinced about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, having been filled with all knowledge and being able to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me by God for me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, having been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not be bold to speak of anything except what Christ has brought about through me, leading to the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, the power of signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and all around as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And in this way, I make it my ambition to proclaim the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no declaration of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand." Church, you may remember me mentioning in our last study, and it was a number of weeks ago now, that as we come to verse 14 here in Romans chapter 15, we are engaging what is effectively the epilogue of Paul's letter, which is to say that we are at the beginning of the end, as it were, of our study of the book of Romans. Paul has, at this point, concluded in the most general senses his theological instruction, although all of the Scripture's instruction is theological at some level, but you get what I'm after. He's concluded in the most general senses his theological instruction of us, and he is even beginning to wind down his behavioral exhortations to us, which, as you'll remember, he began back in chapter 12, verse 1. And as he begins to wind down his letter, we see him here in this section remind his readers a bit about his ministry and his calling. Now, he'll follow that by telling us what his ministerial plans were going forward when we get to verses 22 through 33 of chapter 15. And then we'll see him send greetings from various believers and co-workers who were fellow ministers of the gospel in chapter 16. These were people who were supporting him in the work that the Lord had called him to do. And I outline that a bit for you, as I sort of want to outline where we're going at this final part of his letter, both to bring some structure to it as we conclude it, but also to call your attention, church, to the sort of authenticity that these sections bring to the letter. That is to say that these final passages bring Paul's writing to life, as it were, as they are exactly the kinds of things you would expect to see at the end of a letter that someone had written to a person or to a group of people who were familiar or for whom the writer had real affection. It's very authentic. These are the closing remarks, church, as we read this section we read this morning and then on to the end of the letter. These are the closing remarks of a real person with real feelings and with a real calling that he was carrying out and that he intended to continue in should the Lord allow it. These are the words of a person who had real concern and love for the people to whom he was writing. So that while Paul's letter to the Romans is arguably the most profound and in-depth explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ that exists, in this section of it, we see the humanity of the writer. In this section, we see the humanity of the writer. We see him telling us what his calling was, what he intended to do, and what he wanted to accomplish. We see him asking for prayer. In a further section down in 15, verses 30 through 32, he asks for prayer, just like we do for one another. And we see the names of the people who he was working with and who he was in fellowship with. It is easy, church, to sort of view the Bible as this kind of arcane, you know, ancient document. But the reality is that it was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, by human beings just like us. And this should be a source of real encouragement to us. John MacArthur noted, Paul wrote this letter with full apostolic authority, but he also knew that in himself, he had the same personal needs and limitations that are common to all Christians. In other words, while Paul is the great apostle to the Gentiles, writing the very words of God, he also is just a man with the same issues as all other people, with the same issues and needs that we have, the same thoughts and sense of ambition and all of it that we have. And the humanity of Paul and of his letter, church, will have some bearing on our text this morning as he expresses some very personal concerns to them regarding what he has written in this letter. But before we jump into verses 15 and 16, which will be the focus of our time, bless you, it will be important for us to review a bit our study of verse 14. It's been a while since we've been in Romans. And in verse 14, if you remember, we saw the same kind of personal tone as we'll see in the coming verses. In that Paul in verse 14 begins this section, as he's transitioning into his epilogue, he begins this section with what might be called a heartfelt commendation of these Roman Christians. And you remember that these are people, that is the Roman church, were believers who Paul had never met. He'd never met them, but they are people whose faith and maturity in Christ had come to his attention and had clearly been a real encouragement to him. Back in Romans chapter 1, at the very outset of the letter, in verse 8, Paul writes, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." And it is here that we can see that the faith of these believers, the depth of it, the transformative nature of it in their lives, had made news around the known world. It had made it back to Paul's ears. These Christians were famous, if you will, for their walk of faith and for their relationship with the Lord Jesus. Further on in verses 11 through 13 of that chapter, Paul then notes that despite this, but as well because of it, because of the depth of their faith, he longed to see them, although he had not yet been able to get to Rome. He writes there, "For I long to see you," you remember, "so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be strengthened, that is to be mutually encouraged while among you by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may have some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles." So that although he had not met them, Paul is convinced, he says in chapter 15, verse 14, look there, he says, "But I myself am also convinced about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness." Their reputation, church, was such that he was convinced that they were full of goodness, having been filled with all knowledge and being able to admonish one another. And this was clear to him solely based on the word that was coming out of Rome about these believers. And so last time we discussed what I called, and I just had entitled the message, the Roman example, where we talked about these four realities that Paul was so encouraged by in the lives of the Roman Christians as they serve as an example for us today, as a level of maturity in the faith to be aspired to. The first reality was, as I just noted, the fact that they were literally renowned for their faith. These believers were living out their faith, family, in such a way that everyone knew about and was declaring the sincerity of it. They're living in the center of the world at the time, the city of Rome, and everyone was hearing about the sincerity and depth of the Roman Christians' faith. And I noted last time that it is worth asking ourselves, in the light of Paul's sentiment about them, in the light of this reality about the Roman Christians, and in the light of the fact that he had heard about them from so far away, is this true of us here at Cléo des Moines? Is this true of us here at Cléo des Moines? Are we living lives that are so obviously gospel-centered, that are so obviously devoted to Christ in our behavior, in our thinking, in our speech, in our marriages, in our families, in our worldview, in every aspect of our lives, our money, our work ethic, our generosity, our sexual purity, that we would be renowned for it? That we would be renowned for it, that people would know us. They're part of that church. Those people follow the Lord Jesus. This is certainly worth our contemplation, church. And if the answer is no, then it is worth asking ourselves, well, why not? Why aren't we renowned in this way? But more specifically, Paul lists out then three characteristics of their faith or of their lives that we would do well to emulate, that set an example for us to follow, that we examined, if you remember. And the first was that they were full of goodness. We talked about this. They were full of goodness. And the idea here, if you recall, is simple. To be good is to be morally virtuous. Morally virtuous. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Goodness. The Roman Christians lived lives that were obedient, family, to the Lord's commandments for behavior. They were full of goodness. They were sexually pure. They were kind. They did good. They avoided evil. They loved the things that God loves and hated the things that He hates. And most importantly, they loved one another and they loved God. And this goodness was so evident in their lives that they were famous for it. Secondly, we noted last time, they had a reputation for knowing the Word of God. They were famous for knowing the Word of God. Paul writes of them that they were filled with all knowledge, which is not Paul's way of telling us that they were intelligent or well-educated. It's not what he's talking about, although they may have been. But that's not what he's speaking of. The Apostle Paul is speaking here about their relationship with Christ and their understanding of sound doctrine and of the wisdom and truth of God's Word. They were filled with it. They were filled with it. And this will come up a bit this morning in verse 15, but the Romans' example to us is they understood the gospel. They knew the Scriptures. They knew what God says about life and salvation and how He would have us to live, and they lived it out. Remember our definition of sound doctrine. It's knowing truth, but it's truth applied. Right? Lots of people know about Jesus and don't know Him. Do you see? They lived it out. They were filled with the knowledge of God. And again, their example, church, is to be emulated. We are, as God's people, to be in the habit of continually studying the Word of God. Church, I can't express that to you enough. Read your Bibles. Know the Bible. They are the very words of life. And the Roman Christians were an example to us. They were filled with it. They were filled with knowledge. With the knowledge of the Word of God. And we study it, family, not so that we have a head full of knowledge per se, but so that we might know God and what He thinks and we might love Him more. This is the example of the Roman Christians to us. And then finally, we looked last time at the reality that the early Roman believers were able to admonish one another, Paul says. Which is to say, as you remember, they were mature. They were mature. That's another way of saying you're mature. They were able to admonish each other or one another. To admonish someone is to encourage or to advise or to warn someone. It is to counsel someone. It's to counsel someone. And when a church is full of believers who are filled with all knowledge, who know the Word of God, such that they are able to counsel one another, to give sound advice, to challenge, to pass on wisdom, to pass on the wisdom of God, I should say, to each other as the issues and difficulties of life arise, then that church has become mature. That church has become mature. When you all know the Word of God such that your own lives are rooted, to steal a term for our youth group, are rooted in the foundations of the Lord, are rooted in the Scriptures, are mature and solid such that you can counsel one another and give wisdom and advice to one another as issues arise, we have reached maturity, church. And again, this should be our aim, our pursuit. Just like the Roman church, we should be able to admonish one another. You know what? There's an element of maturity in that too, by the way, it's a tell of maturity that we're able to receive admonishment from one another. That if a brother or sister, even someone who you don't like, comes and admonishes you and says, hey man, you know, I was thinking about this, or I heard you say this, or whatever, and I wanted to mention something to you. Maturity says you receive that because it's true. Because it's true. This should be our pursuit. And I pointed out last time, and it's worth mentioning again, church, that nowhere here does Paul commend the Roman church for their size. Nowhere does he mention their programs or facilities. He doesn't mention any famous pastors that were ministering among them. He doesn't mention the size of their budgets. And this exclusion is not specific to Romans family. Nowhere in Scripture do the apostles or the Lord himself mention those things as inherently valuable. I mentioned last time, it doesn't mean that good churches can't have big budgets and facilities and famous pastors. It doesn't mean that. But those things are not the things that matter ultimately in the economy of God. The way that God measures value is not the same way that we measure it. Paul's praise for the Roman believers, or the Lord's praise through Paul for the Roman believers, that is for the Roman church, was rooted entirely in the things that matter to God. Their love for him and for others. Their knowledge of the Lord and of what he says, and their maturity in the faith. This is what his commendation of them was based in. So that everything that we are to be about, churches, his people, ought to fall into these arenas. In other words, everything that we are to pursue is to be about not getting a new building, not having a $1 million budget or a big sound system or fancy lights or a famous pastor. Those are not our ambitions. Our ambitions are to be full of goodness, to know God's word, to be able to admonish one another, to be mature in the faith. This is what the Christian walk is about, church. This is what church is about. This is what God values in his people. Everything that we are to be about ought to fall into these arenas. The Lord may give us scope, family. He may give us breadth of influence, but that is not our main concern, as he also may not give us breadth or scope. Our main concern is depth. Our main concern is depth, depth of faith and love and hope in Christ. Depth in how we think about the world, about the gospel, and in how we live it out to his glory and for his honor and fame. Now this brings us to verse 15 this morning, where Paul follows on his commendation of these believers with some personal concern about how he's communicated with them. This is interesting. Notice in verse 15, he writes there, just get a sip here. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me by God. Now, a couple of the ideas we reviewed just now are of note here. First is the reality that he's never met them, as I mentioned. The reality that they are filled, and the reality that we just reviewed, that they are filled with all knowledge, or that they are mature in the faith and in their understanding of the Scriptures. And we're going to deal with these sort of one at a time. First, Paul has never met these believers, as we've discussed, and yet he's written to them directly. He doesn't know these people personally, but he's written to them directly, meaning he's spoken very plainly, or without mincing words, or softening his words for the sake of niceties. He notes that he has written very boldly, and he's concerned about this a little bit. I've hit you with some bold truth, he's saying. He's written very boldly on some points because, he says, of the grace that was given me by God. Now, while Paul has not at any point, by the way, this is only true in a couple of his epistles, Romans is one of them, he has not at any point in his letter rebuked the Roman Christians. He hasn't addressed a specific problem in their midst as he does in most of his letters. He has spoken directly, or boldly as he puts it, about all manner of issues that could have caused offense. The depths of sin that exist in human beings in the first three chapters. The reality that we've been set free from it and are, if we truly belong to Christ, slaves now to the Lord Jesus and to his righteousness, which will be reflected in our lives and behavior. In other words, get your acts together. Live righteously. You're not slaves to sin any longer. You've been set free from slavery to sin, and you are now slaves to righteousness. Live accordingly. He's spoken about the election of God and his sovereign prerogative to choose to show salvific mercy to some and to withhold it from others. He's admonished the Gentiles, not to be arrogant about the Lord's work amongst them in contrast to the Jews. Don't be arrogant about the fact that you've been grafted into the detriment for this time of the Jewish people. There are all sorts of matters about which Paul has been bold and things that he spoken about that might have caused offense. But you'll note here that he's not apologetic about this. He raises the issue. He says, I've spoken boldly to you, but he's not apologetic about this. As he has spoken this way, he says, because of the grace that was given to him by God. And by this, of course, he means the gracious calling of the Lord on his life to preach the gospel, to operate as an apostle amongst the Gentiles, as he notes in the first part of verse 16. He says, because of the grace that was given to me by God, for me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Paul was unashamedly obedient to the calling of the Lord in his life and bold about this. Luke says he was courageous. In the Acts, it says he boldly proclaimed the gospel. And in Acts, you see him. He's stoned. He's dragged out of meeting halls. He's beaten. He was continually in his ministry pursued by the Jews and tormented by them. In 1532, 33, somewhere in there, he's going to ask for prayers that the Lord, that he says, pray for me that God would protect me from the Jews. He's being constantly pursued by them, and yet he is unashamedly bold. He is unashamedly obedient to the calling of the Lord on his life. And so even as he recognizes that his words may be seen by some as presumptuous because he doesn't know these people personally, he explains the gospel with boldness, with depth, directly and courageously to them. And I would note, church, that there are a couple of lessons in this. First, we ought to be bold and unashamed as believing people. We saw this brought up a lot around the assassination of Charlie Kirk. that he was just out there, man, in hostile environments in the public square proclaiming the gospel. Paul exemplifies this as well. We ought to be bold and unashamed as believing people in our proclamation of the gospel of Jesus. As I mentioned in Acts chapter 9, as Luke records how Barnabas got a hold of Paul after his conversion and brought him before the apostles, he notes that Barnabas witnessed Paul at Damascus and how, quote, he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Acts 9:27. We, of course, are not the Apostle Paul, church. But Paul describes us as ambassadors for Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:20. And we are called to frankness, to boldness of speech in proclaiming the truth of the gospel. We don't pull punches or soften the truth because it might offend. The reality, church, the reality is that the gospel is offensive. Do you understand that? This message of hope, the message that brings eternal life to us, is offensive. The very message of it is confrontative to people as it declares us to be sinners on a course to hell and in need of forgiveness through faith in Christ alone. Right? There's this terrible, damning quality to the gospel. You are lost. You have offended your Creator, and you cannot get right with Him except through faith in His Son. There's an exclusivity claim that is so offensive to people. Jesus says, I am the way. No one comes to the Father but through me. We have to be unapologetic about that, church. That's what Jesus, our Savior, said. We don't make the rules. We're just people who have been saved by the grace of the Lord. But that message is offensive. Are you telling me that Jesus is the only way? That is exactly what I'm telling you. Because Jesus said that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And by the way, in case you were wondering why he gets to make that claim, because he's the only one that came back from the dead. He's the only one. All the others are in their graves. The message of the gospel is offensive. It's confrontative. And yet we are called to be bold in our declaration of it, even if it offends. Now, I would hasten to add, that doesn't mean that we have a license to be offensive in our manner. Right? To be willy-nilly about our manner. We are to be full of grace and truth. But we do not water down the truth because it might offend, family. The gospel itself is offensive. Secondarily, I would mention, church, that the fact that Paul didn't know these believers, and yet he had every expectation that they would receive his words, tells us something about how we think about and receive instruction. I mentioned that a few minutes ago. As a mark of maturity, wisdom, church, tells us that wherever the truth is being proclaimed, we would be wise to receive and to heed it. Even when it's coming from someone we don't know. I used to hear that a lot. Well, Michael, you can't speak into their life. You don't know them. Who made that rule? Now, they may not receive something from you. Someone that you don't know may not receive some truth from you, but it doesn't mean we shouldn't be proclaiming the truth to them. And if we're wise, even when someone who we don't know or don't like tells us the truth from God's word, we should receive it and listen to it and ask ourselves, what does this mean for me? Does this correct me? Should this be adjusting my behavior, my thoughts? That isn't to say that we don't scrutinize and test, maybe especially, the teachings of someone who we don't know against the scriptures, but to the degree that an instruction from someone is biblical, we ought to receive it and consider it and obey it, no matter who the messenger is. Paul didn't know these people personally, nor they him, yet Paul proclaimed the truth boldly to them. And they received it as the word of God because that's what it was. Now you'll also notice Paul says here that he's written to them to remind you again. To remind you again. And this goes to the reality that he's already expressed that they are filled with all knowledge. In other words, he's cognizant, even in his bold proclamation of the gospel, that he's not telling them anything new, or that he's not telling them anything that they haven't learned already, but he is nevertheless reminding them again. And that is an important idea, and I referenced it in the prayer time earlier. All believers, church, even mature ones, need reminding of the truths of the Word of God, including even the basics of the gospel itself. Familiarity breeds forgetfulness. There is a reason, church, why I continually encourage you, be at church every Sunday. That's not about making the room look full. It's not about making me happy. It's about your obligation to come and worship the Lord each week and to be reminded every single week before you head into another week the truths of the gospel. Even though you've heard them, some of you maybe since you were born. Paul writes the magnum gospel opus to the Roman church and he tells them, I know you know all this already, but I'm writing to remind you again. To remind you again. We need, family, to be constantly reminded about the truth of God. It's part of the reason why, again, my admonishment to myself and to you, we need to be reading this book over and over and over and over and over again. We're forgetful, and it's worse, our forgetfulness is worse when we're familiar with stuff. There's an inoculation that happens. It's actually a terrible problem in the United States of America. We are a Christian nation where almost all of our citizenry has been constantly exposed to a watered down gospel such that we don't even pay attention anymore. Yeah, I'm a Christian. You see? Familiarity breeds forgetfulness. It breeds contempt. We need to be reminded again and again and again. All believers, even mature ones, need reminding of the truths of the Word of God, even down to the basics of the gospel itself. You can turn there if you like, but go over to 2 Peter. You don't have to. I'll read it if you don't want to turn there. Second Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Look at this. He actually says it. Peter. First Paul, now Peter. This is now, beloved, Peter says, the second letter I am writing to you in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of what? Reminder. That you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Do you see? He tells you straight up, I wrote this letter as a reminder to you again. Turn over quickly to 2 Timothy. Just go back a couple of pages. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll read in verses 8 through 14. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead of the seed of David, according to my gospel. Remember, reminder, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead of the seed of David, according to my gospel, for which I endure hardship, even to chains as a criminal. But the word of God has not been chained. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a trustworthy saying, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we will deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Verse 14, remind them of these things. solemnly charging them in the presence of God not to dispute about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Paul is telling a young man, Timothy, how to pastor the church at Ephesus. And he says, remind them of this, the gospel. What God says, remind them. Remind them, remind them, remind them. In Titus 3:1, Paul instructs Titus, same situation. Titus is ministering in Crete. He instructs Titus as he ministers to remind them, that is the believers in his flock, to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to slander no one, to be peaceful, considerate, demonstrating all gentleness to all men. Remind them. Even the Lord's Supper, church, which we do every 4 or 5 weeks, the Sunday that some of you go, well, it's a little disposable, I don't have to show up. It's just the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, church, is a reminder. It's a reminder of the most basic gospel truths. It's a proclamation of those truths in the bread and the cup. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that Christ's body and blood were shed for the forgiveness of our sins, and we are never to forget it, which is why the early church, Acts chapter 2, was devoted to the breaking of bread with one another, that is, to the communion, to remembering Jesus in their meal. John MacArthur writes on this, he, that is Paul, was not teaching them things that they had never heard, but was reminding them of truths they did know. He did not speak forcefully because those believers were untaught and immature, but, now look at this, guys, this is a great insight, but to the contrary, because they were spiritually strong and well-equipped. He was not bold because they were carnal and vacillating, but because they were uncompromising and steadfast. It can be a compliment, church, and you would do well to receive it this way. It can be a compliment, a testimony to your maturity when someone comes with truth to you in with boldness and directly to you. When wisdom is given to you without a filter. Again, not sinfully, but directly, boldly. Heavy truth. Again, I don't mean that it is delivered in an ungracious or sinful way under the guise of a compliment, but the reality is that if we are mature, we are able to receive the unfettered truths, even hard truths, with grace and humility and learn from them. Paul wrote to these believers as he did because they were mature. But even in their maturity, they needed reminding. And we do as well. We do as well. Now in verse 16, back in Romans 15, if you want to go back there or if you need to, Paul closes his thought out here, and we'll close with this, by painting a very Jewish picture, as he, of course, was very Jewish. Paul was very Jewish. As Jewish as it gets. And the picture that he paints is of himself as a priest. And not a Levitical priest per se, as that system had been made obsolete in Christ, but rather a priest who ministers the gospel to the Gentiles. Bringing, and here's the picture, it's a picture of him bringing all who come to faith in Christ through his ministry as an acceptable and sanctified offering to the Lord. I love this. The picture that he paints is of himself as a priest, proclaiming the gospel, gathering all of the Gentiles who come to faith under his ministry, and offering them before the Lord as a sacrifice, as an offering, not a sacrifice, as an offering, as an acceptable and sanctified offering, he says. Now you may remember when we studied verses 7 through 13, right before this, Paul spoke to the unity that is meant to exist between Jew and Gentile. Remember, he parlays this discussion of unity that he has between the weak and the strong in conscience into this discussion of how the Jew and Gentile should have no separation between them because we're all saved by the same faith in the same Lord, the Lord Jesus, who is the Savior of all people who place their faith in him. And here he alludes in 16 to this idea again in speaking to the reality of his ministry and calling as a Jew, to bring to the Lord as many Gentiles as the Lord might give him through his ministry of the gospel to them. This is a great grace, Paul says, an unmerited favor that the Lord has granted to him to have this ministry, and he sought to carry it out faithfully. He sought to carry it out faithfully, and we see this effort at faithfulness in his desire, noted here, that his offering of the Gentiles be acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Such a lovely thing. It's a sort of poetic. It's Paul's heart. He's telling us his heart here as he's closing out his letter. That is, that he will have faithfully and accurately and fully proclaimed the truth to them, and that they will be sanctified or set apart in holiness for the Lord. We have in this text, church, a kind of personal insight into Paul's mind and heart as he sought to serve the Lord according to all that the Lord had called him to do. But there are examples for us here, church, just like there were examples in the Roman in the Roman believers, in the Roman Christians, that they were filled with goodness, or that they were full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. We see in Paul the boldness of his proclamation of the gospel and the example that is to us, or that it ought to be, that we're unvarnished. We don't varnish the truth when we share it with people. This is the calling, church, and that we're faithful, family, to be here, to be in the Word, to be constantly reminded, as Paul attempted to do with the Romans, that we're always reminding ourselves of the truth of the gospel. Always reminding ourselves, what is the Lord asking of me? How does he want me to live? How does he want me to think? I'm bathing myself in this all the time. Why? Because I am forgetful. Even after 35 years plus of faith in the Lord Jesus, I forget all the time. I still don't read my Bible as much as I should. And I preach it almost every Sunday. I still don't pray as much as I should. We need reminding all the time. Remember Jesus. Remember what he did. Remember who he was. Remember what he commands. And then live it out. That's the call, church. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the heart of Paul expressed here as we come to the end of Romans. I'm so grateful to just hear his thoughts about his calling, his ministry, his commentary on the Roman church, Lord, at that time, Lord, and the examples that are there for us, Lord. I pray that you would work in our hearts, Lord, that you would help us to aspire to these things, to be filled with goodness, to be filled with all knowledge of you, of your word, to be able to admonish one another, that is, that we would be mature and that we would seek maturity and solidity in you, Lord, establishment in you. That we would, as Paul was, bold, that we would be bold in our proclamation of the truth, that we would know it inside and out such that we can say it with boldness in the hopes that you might use it to save some, Lord, in the very first chapter of this book of Romans. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Romans 1, 16 and 17. Lord, we don't need to be afraid of proclaiming the gospel boldly because it is the power of God to save. Help us, Lord, to be bold and courageous. We've seen examples of this in the public arena in the past month. Even someone being killed for it. Lord, would you help us to be bold and courageous, Lord, with our family, with our friends, with those who we love who don't know you. May we ever be about proclaiming your truth with grace, but with boldness. Work in our hearts and our lives in this way, Lord. We thank you for the great gospel, Lord, this message that we can have peace with you and that we have peace with you and that we have your righteousness through faith in your beloved Son, Jesus. We pray these things in his precious name today. Amen.